Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For right now, if you would turn your Bibles with us, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 today. We are in a series that we called Coming Soon, because Jesus said he was coming soon. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, and admittedly, it's been two millennia since he said coming soon. And I think a lot of people are going, okay, Jesus, you know, there's coming soon, and then there's, you know, see you later. And so a lot of people wonder, what does that mean? Is Jesus still coming soon? Well, we look around at the world, and I think we could admit that we are farther along in the prophecy of the Bible than we have ever been. That things around us certainly beg for Jesus to return. And so we're looking at that, and it brings us to chapter 17. I was reading the other day that studies are now showing most people surveyed think society is in a whirlwind of decline. One study, this is from Gallup, said that more than half the people surveyed said that things were worse than they were a year ago. And the reasons that they gave were things like the economy and inflation and national debt, international issues, government issues, environment issues, racial issues. And then, of course, there's the political issues. 8 in 10 people said that they were, quote, very worried about the political polarization of our nation. And no doubt there are problems in the world. There's problems in our nation, there's problems in our state, even in our own community there are issues. But I do find it interesting, because for all the doom and gloom we seem to hear about, crime rates are actually lower now than they were before. Lifespans are at their longest in history. Poverty and starvation is at its lowest in history. More people now have access to clean water, electricity, modern medicine, all that kind of stuff than ever before. Women are least or less likely to die in childbirth than ever before. Child labor rates are falling worldwide. Infant mortality is falling worldwide. Teen pregnancies are falling. Literacy is on the rise. There is one area that people seem to universally agree is worse, however, and that is a recent survey showing 83% of people say the morals are in decline. In fact, in our own nation, 1% of the people said our morality is excellent, 33% said it was fair, but 54% said that it was poor or worse. And it's worth noting that that's 4% lower than the previous 12 months. And so despite all of the net positives that exist, still more than half the people say things are worse than they were, and it doesn't help, or you can't help but wonder if that's because 83% of the people also think we've lost our way. It's almost as if society is saying that all that stuff looks nice and it's great to look at and all, but what have we given up to get there? There was a church I heard about in Atlanta, Georgia. It was the Church of God, and they started a ministry to try to reach out to their local community, the inner city places, and the ministry was called the Church of God Grill. It was a restaurant that they opened. They did grill kind of food. You could go in there and sit down, and it was filled with ministry, and people would pray for you, and ministry was a great success. In fact, it became so successful that more and more of the efforts and the money of the church went into keeping this thing going and expanding it and building it. But in the process, the ministry at home in the church kind of got sidelined. Until the church started to decline, the restaurant started to increase. Eventually, the Church of God closed its doors, and the Church of God Grill was all that there was. And it was a great success, and it did make a lot of money, but people have asked over the years, what did they give up to get there? It's easy to hear stories like that. to hear statistics about the decline of society and then look at a world and think, you know, it's a lost cause. And sure, some things look nice right now, but how will the world ever save its integrity? In the Old Testament book of Hosea, Israel had a very similar situation. They were thriving financially. They were secure politically, but they were drowning spiritually. They'd walked away from God, and because that God was going to judge them, and he sent Hosea as a prophet to speak to the nation, to show the nation what they'd done. Well, at the end of the book, it actually ends very positively. They will repent, and God restores them and receives them. And so the question in a lot of people's mind is, can that happen to us? You know, the Bible says in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, repent of their sin, come back to the Lord, he says he will hear from heaven those prayers and he'll heal their land. And so people say, could that happen to us? Could our land be healed? Can our families be healed? Can the homes be healed? Will kids ever feel safe enough to go to school again? Will we ever be able to leave our car unlocked again? Will there ever really be peace in the Middle East? In chapter 17, the world has gotten as bad as it can possibly get. Now, I have to apologize if you are visiting here today, or if you're fairly new and you're coming back, or you've been gone a while. We're in Revelation, and we've been in this series of judgments of the world for a number of months. And so that's the context of what it is. Things are about to turn the corner, but right now in chapter 17, the world is as bad as it will ever get. It's the very end of the tribulation, which means for 7 years, judgment has rained down into the world. The Antichrist has been in power. Satan is in power. The false prophet is doing his thing. Believers have been martyred. The church has been raptured. The two witnesses are dead. The 144,000 are gone. We're at the very end. It's the peak of pain in the world. The people who are left unanimously hate God. And yet, despite of all of that, there is still hope for the future. I have called this message Navigating Turbulent Times in Life. Because as we look at chapter 17, it is a turbulent time. And yet there are some things that we see in this chapter that help give us a sense of bearing and a sense of confidence. And the very first thing that we notice about navigating turbulent times is you have to look through a lens of certainty. Look through a lens of certainty. Notice how chapter 17 begins in the first verse. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, remember, those are the bowl judgments of God, the worst and final judgments he pours out into the world. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. I want you to notice how confidence this angel is about what's going to happen. He's not sitting around wondering if everything's going to be okay. He's not wishing things were different. I mean, the world at this point has fallen apart. The economy is in shambles. All the believers, the salt of the earth is gone. The Holy Spirit has unrestrained everything. It is as bad as you can imagine. And yet, here comes this angel. And he says, I'll tell you what, let me show you something. Let me show you what my God is about to do. Kind of reminds me of what Paul said to the Philippian church. He said, my God will supply every need of yours. There was no question in Paul's mind. No matter how big the need was, that God would take care of it. You know, I'm curious, when we come to turbulent times in life, do we look through the lens of certainty? And I say that because I find and notice often we look through the lens of possibility, the lens of maybe. A lot of people are saying, well, maybe God can help. Maybe God has a plan. Maybe it will all work out. We hope that this won't be for nothing. Maybe God has something in mind. I have learned, though, from being in that place myself, there is no hope in the lens of maybe. Nothing but anxiety and uncertainty. Nothing but doubts and worry and panic and depression. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. You never know. You're always on edge. And so look through the lens of certainty. the lens that says, no matter what, God has this. And it doesn't matter how dark it seems now, he is the light of the world and he has this in control. A lens that says, even though everything seems broken, he can put it back together and he has a plan to do that. It's the same lens that Paul looked through when he said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There's no doubt in that. There's no question in that. There's no maybe in that. Chapter 16 was all about God's final judgment of the world. And things in the world can't get any worse than they are right now. And yet here is an angel saying, no, 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 God has it. Come here, I want to show you something. It's going to blow your mind what God is about to do. So look through the lens of certainty. God is in control. The second thing to notice about navigating turbulent times is watch for trickery. In the world. Watch for trickery. Notice it goes on in verse 2. It says, the angel in verse 1 says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, for all of that to kind of make sense, we need to have a little bit of background. The first thing I want to point out about all of that is that Babylon, the city, the system of the world, the idol worship that tends to be out there, is in the person of a woman. And that woman is named Babylon. In fact, later in verse 18, at the end of the chapter, it says, the woman whom you saw is that great city. So we have the woman with the name of Babylon representing all the idolatry and all the wickedness of all of the world. Because in ancient times, the city of Babylon is where that happened. And very often, when a thing was known for something, anytime that thing happened later in the world, it would be known as that original name, as Babylon. Or for example, if you're with us on Wednesday night, you know that the northern 10 tribes of Israel, when the nation split, became very idolatrous and very wicked. And all of that started in the heart of the territory of Ephraim, the tribe. And so very often, all 10 of them are referred to as Ephraim. So the whole system of idolatry in the world is referred to by the name of the city of Babylon because that's where it started and that's where it was kind of nested. So we just kind of keep that in our mind. But then it makes it even a little more interesting when you figure out and learn that the actual city of Babylon itself was founded by a woman by the name of Semiramis. Now, you might not know that name from history, but she was married to a man by the name of Nimrod. Do you imagine looking at your son there in the hospital going, you know, looks like a Nimrod. Well, someone did that with Nimrod, but Nimrod was the grandson of a man named Noah, and we know who Noah was. So Noah's grandson, Nimrod, marries a woman by the name of Semiramis. Well, Semiramis was a high priestess of idol worship. Eventually, she has a son, and she names the son Tammuz. Well, there's a rumor surrounding the birth of her son that this was immaculate conception, that she was a virgin birth and all these other things. It was false, but it was a rumor that spread, and she didn't do anything to help curtail it. In fact, she encouraged it because what she noticed were the people of her city, Babylon, started worshiping her son Tammuz, whose name in Canaanite is Baal. So anytime you read in the Old Testament or the Bible about the worship of Baal, it is referring to the worship of the son of the founder of the city of Babylon, Semiramis herself. It was a birth that looked like the birth of Jesus, like what they were told it would be. And so people said, well, this must be God. And she said, yes, he is. But then we also notice how Babylon here is presented to us as a woman, which if you remember, so too is the church. We have Babylon, the woman, but we have church, who is the bride of Christ. And so we have two women in Revelation, the church and we have Babylon. We have one that's authentic and one that's counterfeit. But where the church is persecuted and bruised and abused in the world and becomes unpopular and believers are isolated and targeted, notice what Babylon enjoys. It says in verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. The church looks awful rough, but boy, Babylon looks nice and comfy. Looks like something anybody would want. You compare that to the gospel that teaches things like sacrifice and righteousness, resisting temptation, serving others, dying to self, being reborn in Christ. He is our master. We are his slave. The type of gospel that teaches to turn the other cheek and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and expect persecution in the world. The gospel where Jesus said, if the world hates you, it hated me first. So that's our message. But then you have the message of Babylon that says, do whatever you want, enjoy life, indulge. You're only here for a little while, might as well live it up. Do whatever your heart desires. And yet we see what it all amounts to in verse 4, having in her hand golden cup full of abomination, the filthiness of her fornication. In other words, the promise of ecstasy actually delivered misery. And so we watch for trickery. Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God and withstand the schemes of the devil. Because, you know, the truth is the devil is a real good marketer. He can make things look better than they actually are. I remember being in New Mexico, and very often they would tell you, if ever lost in the wilderness, if you're lost in the desert, beware of a mirage. Because it will look like there's promise and hope and you'll go off to your death because it'll never be there. You'll die of exposure, you'll die of thirst, and you'll never get the thing that you're trying to find. And so we have our enemy of our faith who is creating mirages in life. And no doubt about it, I mean, indulging does feel good. Everybody knows that. Sin looks good. Everybody knows that. Even here, John, who's writing this from heaven, he says in verse 6 that he saw her and he himself marveled with amazement, so much so that in verse 7, the angel goes, why are you marveling at this? Don't you even know what this is? There is something about forbidden fruit, about knowing it's off limits, that makes you want it even more. It's a natural thing. It's part of the human nature. Especially when the people around us and the world around us is saying, it's fine. It's not hurting anybody. The law says you're entitled to it. Go ahead. Was out of town last week, went to Ohio, and coming back, I always take note of the signs that are there on the way into the state. And we always take a different route, it seems, but that same sign is always there. It says, Pennsylvania, pursue your happiness. And I always think, that's exactly it. That is the message of the world. That is the message of Babylon. Pursue your happiness. You know, Paul called it the threefold of temptation. He said it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But the problem is all of those things look great. And it's hard to convince somebody that something that looks so good might actually not be. After all, you're never going to be tempted by something that looks terrible. I've never been tempted by a rotten apple. I'll tell you right now, you know, every now and then we get these apples and, you know, you think the kids are going to eat them. They take a bite and then you find it under the couch like a month later. I've never picked one of those up and go, oh, yeah, this is a snack later, baby. Turns my stomach. You're never going to be tempted by something like that. And so the promise is it's going to be fun. It's going to satisfy your craving. In Spanish, the word is antojo. My wife always uses that word with me. She goes, oh, I have an antojo. Yesterday, it was for Chinese foods. We got Chinese food because she had a craving for Chinese food. But we have those in life. The flesh has these cravings, and it'll satisfy those cravings. It'll make us feel better for a minute to just say what we want, just do what we want, to finally just not have to listen to anyone else. And so the promise is that, but notice what it delivers. The Bible calls it what? An abomination, filthiness. It says she was drunk with the blood of the saints. You know, to me reading this, just, you know, as a layperson reading this, it seems like it's not exactly the way it's presented. I mean, here's gold and pearls and being adorned with precious jewels, but then it's filthiness and abomination, the blood of the saints. Do you ever just let go and do something you want and then you regret it? You know what I'm talking about. You've got that neighbor, got that family member, got that coworker, can't stand them. I mean, to look at their face just sends you into a rage. And you spend every day and every interaction biting your tongue because you know if you treated them the way they treat you all the time, you'd never talk again. And sometimes you think maybe it'd be better that way. But every interaction, every conversation, you're minding what you say, you're walking on eggshells until finally one day you just can't take it anymore and you let them have it. You talk to them the way they always talk to you. You tell them what's on your mind. You just blow up at them. And then how often do we go, oh, I can't believe I did that. And we end up apologizing for treating them the way they have treated us. Or maybe there is something that your spouse doesn't want you to buy. And for whatever reason, he or she's against it. But you really, really want it. And you know it's going to cause issues because you've had these discussions before until finally you say, you know what, I'm just going to do it. I make more than them anyway. They're not going to tell me what to do. They're not in charge of me. I promised to love them. I didn't promise to not buy this thing. And so I'm going to buy it. It's going to make me happy. I'm entitled to it. It's a great deal. There's a sale at the store right now. And finally, I'm just going to have it. It'll be over and it'll be done with. You ever do that? How does that go? When you get home, and then afterwards comes the misery, the wishing you hadn't done it, because now it's just too late. It's there. It's sitting in the house. It's in the garage. The words are out. Whatever it is. I will tell you, that kind of stuff is right out of the devil's playbook. And so look for trickery in the world, because right here it tells us that this woman, Babylon, this system of idolatry, and anything can be an idol. It can be our own pleasure. It can be a religion. It can be a person. It can be a hobby. It can be a substance. Whatever it is, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. Oh, it looked good. But what it was actually was abomination and filthiness. And later it calls it the blood of the saints. And so we expect and we watch for that trickery. Third, be ready for, prepare for hostility. You know, it's not called turbulent times for nothing. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Here in verse 17, or in verse 7, it goes on to say, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast, and of the beast who carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That would be Satan himself. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. These are those who refused Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And so he's talking about ancient systems of rule, ancient governments, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans that were there at the time, that is the is, and the one that hasn't come yet is the ruler, or is the rule of the Antichrist in the world. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. It's going to be 7 years. Then the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. He's the one to come after the others, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet, so they haven't come. These are world leaders that will emerge during the tribulation period, but they receive authority for 1 hour, for a very limited period of time, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. You remember the very beginning of the tribulation, it started with the Antichrist showing up on a white horse, and power was given to him, and crowns were given to him, and then later on, all of the nations give their power to him, so here it is. These will make war with the Lamb, it says. Stop right there. So it's a lot of information about nations coming to power and then falling. It's talking about Egypt and Greece and Persia and Rome, and then the one that is to come, that's the Antichrist, who is and is not because he's been defeated. So there's a lot of information in that. But one thing that I want us to pay attention to very clearly and very closely is verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. And so not only is it a war against Jesus, but notice who's doing the fighting in verse 12. The 10 horns are the 10 kings. These are the leaders of the world. Another way to say the whole world will unite against Christ. In chapter 16, verse 14, it says it the same way. It says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So what we're looking at in this prophecy is a worldwide coordinated effort to destroy the person of Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, we're seeing that. We're seeing at least the very beginnings of that. And before anybody says, no, that's not happening, there's no worldwide effort to knock down Christians, that's conspiracy theory, let me just suggest this. I'm not saying they're cooperating with one another. In Revelation, they're not necessarily cooperating with one another. It says they have the same mind, but it doesn't say that they're in collusion. It says they gather, and they're under the authority of the beast. There is a like interest that they all share independently. The same spirit of Antichrist that you see in the persecution of believers in the Middle East right now is the same spirit of Antichrist that you see in courtrooms in America that rule against the faith. It is the same spirit of Antichrist that you see in Revelation that forces the world to unite against Jesus. Make no mistake about it. When you pledge your life to Christ, you can expect hostility. It's like putting a target on your back. You've drawn a line in the sand. You've said, "This is the team that I'm on." And hostility will come. So we expect hostility, but fourth, we also anticipate victory. Notice verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You know, I've heard a lot of descriptions of Armageddon. You know, people call it a battle. And certainly, the armies of the world will want to fight Jesus in the only way that armies of the world know how to fight anybody, and that's through arms, through force. Later in chapter 9, though, it tells us, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And so it seems like what we have are the armies of the world, and in their ignorance, lining up, trying to fight Jesus with might and thinking they might even prevail, bringing tanks and battleships and planes and missiles and bombs and armor and helicopters and infantry and you name it, bringing it to bear, bringing it to battle. So they line up. And honestly, we don't know if this is a literal battle line. It seems pretty unlikely because it's in one part of the world and you've got armies in, you know, places like Australia and Japan and all across the world spread out. this is going to happen fairly suddenly when it does happen. And so more likely, these are the leaders of the armies of the world who are there, and they're united. But whatever it is, it will not be what they expect, because this is not a battle like we're used to thinking. This isn't one army versus another, and there's forward and backward and flanking, and they're winning, and there's a turning point, and there's a rally, and then they counterattack, and before you know it, one camp has been overrun. This is a battle, but not like that. It's more like a battle between good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And this battle will look a lot more like a judgment than it does an even fight. With the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, the word of God, in a single moment, with a single word, it will be over. In fact, in chapter 19, it says that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, and both cast into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sits on the throne. This will be the shortest, the most decisive battle in all of history. And it will not be won by force. It will be won by truth. And I think that's a great reminder for us today. Victory in life is not found in having more. It's not found in beating the other person, outsmarting somebody else, winning an argument, tearing someone down. The way that you win in life is faithfulness to the truth of who God is, by not compromising your integrity, even when the world says it's okay. You win by remaining committed to the person of Jesus, even when and even though the forces of the world are lined up against it. You know what Paul said? He said, I finished the race. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. He did not die a rich man. He had very few friends in the end. The Apostle Paul was killed in a very ugly way. And then he said, I won because I kept the faith. You will not win fighting on the enemy's terms or on his battlefield. You win when you realize it's not a fight at all. It's a single word of truth that has the power to push out all the rest, where light pushes out the darkness. And so you notice in verse 14, it says, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And when you know that, you have won. And so we share in the victory. And finally, we remember it's all under God's authority. Notice verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, which the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. So the enemy is going to turn on itself, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Nothing happens in this world that is not under God's authority. And it doesn't matter if it's the weather or the tides of the ocean or an election or politics or disease, and certainly not an enemy that has already been defeated. You know, every now and then somebody will come up to me and they want to stump me. Now, that's not very hard. There's a lot more I don't know than I do know. So they'll try and stump me. But this particular one I'm prepared for, because it happens every Christmas. It happens every Easter. Somebody comes up and they said, you know, man, this stuff is really bogus. They'll say, didn't you know that Christianity's Christmas is actually a pagan celebration from Europe, and Easter is a pagan festival of fertility? And they'll say, you know what, it's not even real. They got it from someone else. And I look at them and I say, you're exactly right. They did. And if you knew that, then great. If you didn't know that, that's exactly true. I mean, just think about it. There were no bunnies and colored eggs at the tomb. There are no pine trees growing in Jerusalem. Jesus was not born in the wintertime. These are all very true things to say. But then I say, but isn't it cool that God is so sovereign, he was able to take two of the biggest pagan celebrations of the ancient world and change the meaning in such a way that they now both glorify his son. Nothing happens that's not under God's authority. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. You know, right now the world seems like it's falling off a cliff politically. Everybody's worried about World War III. I was just reading the other day that analysts are predicting it will happen in the next 10 years. And it will likely involve nuclear weapons. People are worried about that. They're worried about the economy. Not to mention the prevailing opinion that our morality is declining. So when we get to these nuclear war days, there are going to be immoral people with the buttons. So it's a big thing to worry about in this world. And yet, despite all of that, everything is happening exactly as it should, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. The way you navigate turbulent times is what the disciples did on the Sea of Galilee. The storm was bigger than they could bear, and what did they do? They called out for Jesus, and they ran to their shepherd, and they realized that even in a storm like that, he had things under control. And Father, we remember that as we think about the issues of our present day and age, and Lord, the dilemmas we face, the challenges, they are complex, to say the least. And there's a lot that people fear, but Lord, then we turn to this chapter and we realize that the world at that point will be as bad as it had ever been and as it will ever get. And yet, even in that time and in that place, you are still in control, pulling the strings, guiding the steps, putting things into the hearts of people who want to have nothing to do with you so that your will would be fulfilled. Lord, what an incredible reminder that you have this under control. So, Lord, whatever it may be that each and every one of us brings with us that we're worried about, I pray that we would give it to you now, that we'd realize that even in turbulent times, even when it seems like all is lost, nothing is happening that you have not set in place. So, Father, we thank you that with that element of control, you also oversee our lives and our daily activity, and our health, and our relationships. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, you would let these things settle in our hearts and on our minds, as we remember that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And in Jesus' name, amen.